think probably everyone here has heard of Ripley's, believe it or not. For over 100 years, they've kind of cornered the market on the extraordinary, the death-defying, the odd, the unusual. That phrase and brand, Ripley's, believe it or not, is known all over the world. And it's come to symbolize kind of how we marvel and relate to some of the amazing things on our planet. Things that people do, things that animals do, and kind of everything in between. I believe, from what I understand, Ripley's, believe it or not, is currently a 10-episode television series. I think it's on cable television. I don't have cable, so I've seen it, but I understand it's on cable television, currently hosted by an actor named Bruce Campbell. It premiered on the Travel Channel in early June of this year, a few months ago. And it showcases the most astonishing, real, one-of-a-kind stories that you never have heard of unless you watch the show. They find things from all over the world. It was about 100 years ago when Robert Ripley went on a quest to, in search of the extraordinary and in search of the unusual. The program is hosted from the Ripley's Warehouse there in Orlando, Florida. And this actor, Bruce Campbell, introduces a new generation of astonishing, one-of-a-kind, incredible stories. And again, some of you may have seen it. I think that God's spiritual purpose for man can be described with those same superlatives: extraordinary, astonishing, and simply incredible. What God has in mind for mankind. Yet, very few people really understand why God made man and God's purpose for humanity. In last month's Bible study, it was about the subject of what is man. And I think now with the fall holy days drawing near, it's a good time to rehearse the conclusion of God's plan of salvation. It's timely to study this subject of God's purpose for mankind, because in a way we rehearse that, we reenact it in keeping the fall holy days. It pictures for us where God is taking human beings and God's purpose for all mankind. How would you answer this question if anybody cares to take a stab at it? There's no one right answer, but why is it so important for any man or woman to know why he or she exists? Why he or she was created? Not everybody believes in creation, of course, but everybody alive believes they exist. So why is it even important to have some concept of why am I here? Why do I exist? What does that do for a person? Yes, Joe?
Without vision.
What?
Without vision of someplace better.
Better value of life. Otherwise, people die without hope. You know, anything else? Yes. And there are a lot of people very depressed by that now that's such a key point that there's no real meaning or purpose to life. And so many people go through life today. Suicide, I believe, is now the second leading cause of death among, age 20 to 35, something like that. Young people who you would think would have the greatest hope in life and would be the most excited about life, but without understanding why we exist, well, then a person really doesn't have meaning or purpose for life. No ultimate goal or destiny. It's kind of like a cork adrift, you know, on the ocean, just kind of bouncing around, subject to every force, every whim, good or bad. They don't really have a direction and a purpose. life becomes futile and very uncertain. So purpose, you know, without knowing why we exist, we don't have purpose. What are some of the usual teachings of the world? There are a list of them. You can think of some. Some of the usual teachings of the world about man's purpose. Why we exist, why we're here, and where we're going. What are some of the usual teachings of the world about that? Anybody have some of those in mind? What do people teach about why they're here and where they're going? Most common one, dying and going to heaven, or dying and going to hell. You know, are there other things that people believe as far as, I do want to read a quote. This is from the Catholic View, taken from the website Catholic Answers. They write this: although physical human bodies die, human souls never die. The Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches that every spiritual soul is immortal. So there is the concept of the immortality of the soul. We dealt with that in the last Bible study. It does not perish when it separates from the body of death, and it will be reunited with the body at the final resurrection. So at the moment of death, the soul separates from the body, is judged immediately, and enters either heaven immediately or purgatory or hell. Each man receives his eternal retribution in his immortal soul at the very moment of his death, in a particular judgment that refers his life to Christ, either entrance into the blessedness of heaven through a purification process, purgatory, or immediately into eternal damnation. I mean, that's common Catholic. Protestant teaching is pretty much the same, except they don't believe in purgatory, but pretty much the same. Anything else that you're familiar with that people believe as far as what is their destiny? What is their purpose in life? Atheists, those who don't believe in God at all, believe there is no destiny. Eat, drink, and be merry, in a sense, for tomorrow we die, or, well, I'm here to make the world a better place to live. And that's my whole purpose, my whole destiny. Certainly, that's a good thing, but there's a much bigger purpose, we understand. When BuzzFeed.com recently polled a number of atheists, many said they had indeed devised for themselves meaning for their lives, and these are some of the things they said gave their life meaning: having a positive effect on friends and family, that's why I'm here, or being kind, learning, sharing knowledge, relieving suffering, that's why I'm here, or squeezing as much happiness and fun out of life as possible, or just focusing on the here and now and practicing the freedom to do as we want. That was the purpose in life. That was a survey of atheists, and that was their reasoning. Others believe in the reincarnation, that that's the purpose for life, a sort of ladder-like hierarchy of life forms from lower to higher, and you might drop back down a notch or two and then back up to a higher everywhere from animal to divine. Reincarnation. Some believe that man's destiny is to become angels. I think there's a scripture in Hebrews that addresses that. There are even those who, non-Christians, many of them, who believe that when a person dies, his mind and body, it loses all of its identity and combines in kind of a blissful oblivion with nature, becomes just a part of the universe. And that's what man's destiny is. To become, all of those things are very strong beliefs that people have. The atheists, many of them, after this poll, conceded that even though they had created their own personal meaning, since they believed life randomly occurred, then by definition, it has no common overarching purpose, no grand master plan. Many atheists acknowledge that. Yeah, we have this temporary reason for living, this temporary purpose, but there's no grand plan. And so again, they're kind of adrift. No real purpose or meaning in life. Anybody recall where King David asked the question about what is man? And why are we here? You're familiar with the statement back in the book of Psalms. It's found in Psalm chapter 8. Notice what David asked. Psalm 8, beginning in verse 3. And it was the creation, observing the creation around him, that made him think this. And David often did that, we know. Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, God, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. David wondered, what is man? Why are we here? What is our purpose? And of course, he knew the answer. God had revealed those answers to him. To answer the question, what is man? We first have to understand something about God. David went to God. Oh God, what is man? And again, he knew the answer. But we have to understand something about God. Most importantly, to understand what is man, we have to understand that God is a family. That's the most important thing we can understand, what is man. Do any scriptures come to mind that tell you that God is a family, or there's more than one in that family at this time? What scriptures, if any, come to mind? Anybody have any in mind? Genesis 1, God reveals that very early in recorded history and in the record of the Bible, right from the very beginning. Notice verse 1, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's read on. Where do I want to read? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Well, the word in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word translated God, we know, is from the Hebrew word Elohim. And that word allows for plurality. It allows for more than one. It's like the English word group or church. It's that kind of word. And then when you read in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. It quotes this Elohim as saying, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Is there a New Testament verse, a place in the New Testament that reminds us that God is a family, that God is more than one? Anything that comes to mind? In the Gospels, we often turn to it to go to the earliest place in the Bible. John 1 removes all doubt about God being more than one. John 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. It goes on to explain that the Word became flesh, in verse 14, I think, the one who became Jesus Christ. But Genesis 1, 26, John 1, verse 1 and 2, really remove all doubt about God being more than one. Let's look at a few other examples, because again, this is the foundation of understanding what is the purpose for human beings. And of course, if a person doesn't believe in God or doesn't believe there is a God, well, then he's not necessarily going to accept this truth. But most people don't have the concept, the understanding that God is a family, and that God is creating a family. Now let's look at a few other scriptures that show that God is a family. Matthew 3, verse 17. Matthew 3 and verse 17. We get this concept. God introduces the Father-Son relationship, the family relationship, in the relationship between Christ and God the Father. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This was new, that this relationship, this Father-Son relationship between God and the Word. In John 10, Notice how often Christ used that same description of their relationship. John 10, just pick out a few verses, beginning in verse 29. All the way from John 10, 29 through John 10, verse 39. We don't have to read all of those verses, but verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Verse 30, I and my Father are one. They stoned him. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to kill him for that. And Christ said, verse 32, for which of those works do you stone me? And verse 33, because you make yourself God. And it's interesting. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? It's an interesting statement. It's from Psalm 82, verse 6. And in Psalm 82, verse 6, the Hebrew word there for gods is also Elohim. It's Elohim. The plural word can refer to a plurality of gods. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, it's used about false gods, but not exclusively about false gods. It can also refer to the God family. That word from Psalm 82, verse 6, more than one being. Here the term gods in Psalm 82, verse 6, if you turn to Psalm 82, verse 6, it talks about children of the Most High. So Christ quoted Psalm 82, verse 6, and there he's talking about human beings, because it talks about children of the Most High. When God created plants and animals in Genesis chapter 1, he made them to reproduce each according to their kind. According to their own kind. But in that same context, God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. That is after the God kind. Language that denotes producing a child in one's own image. And this is the reference that Christ gave here in John chapter 10. Man was made according to the God kind. We're not completely resembling God yet in character, perhaps on the physical level, but and a creative mind, but God intends for us to be completely like him. So here in John 10, Christ used this psalm to kind of confound the religious authorities of his day. They were upset because he declared himself to be the Son of God. And Christ reminded them, look, your own law, scripture, the Old Testament, referred to human beings as gods. He asked them, why were they so upset at him for merely saying he was the Son of God? And of course, they didn't really have an answer. The point is, and Christ shows that here, that God is more than one being. At this time, God is a group of two beings in the God family. And the incredible part, we know, the extraordinary part, is that human beings are destined to become full members of that family as literal children of God. That's the purpose. That's the destiny. That's what gives us hope. That's what we look forward to. That's what gives meaning to life. Everything else we do in life, we enjoy, we work at, we labor over, but ultimately, this is the meaning for life. The basic purpose for life is that God is literally reproducing himself through man. That's the basic purpose of life. God is reproducing himself through man. He made man to be his children, part of his own family, in a sense to someday be gods, members of the God family themselves. Do any scriptures come to mind that human beings are destined to become full members of the God family? Do any scriptures come to mind? Literal children of God. Romans 8. Let's turn there. There are a couple of verses there. Romans 8 and verses 15 and 16. Romans 8, verse 15 and 16. 17. Romans 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ to inherit what Christ inherited, glorified as he was. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Romans 8, verse 15, 16, 17, important verses in understanding that we are to become members of the family of God as glorified beings, spirit-born members of the family of God. Do other, any other verses that come to mind that anybody can think of? In John 1 and verse 12, now again we'll show what some understand or think about these things, but John 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, the right to become children of God. Now again, some would read these same verses and consider them to be just a figure of speech. They would say not literal children of God, but members of God's family only in a symbolic sense. As Christians, we believe God, we're part of the Christian family, and so some cast it aside that way. Let's go on. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. Galatians 4 and 4 through 7. Take a look at these verses. Again, there's a such an inspiring truth here. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. An heir of God through Christ. Again, that's an important statement. An heir of God. We inherit from God what Christ inherited. Hebrews 2, verse 11. Hebrews 2 and verse 11. There is this statement, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Since Christ and those who are converted have the same Father, God the Father, he, Christ, is not ashamed to call us brothers. And that's not just in a spiritualized sense, that's literal brothers and sisters. Revelation 21 and verse 7. Revelation 21, verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. One who overcomes. There is a purpose for life, a much bigger purpose for life than just eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, or just be a good person and live a good life and that's it, or become part of the universe in this oblivious state. There's a grand purpose for life. Now, I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. There's a scripture here that I don't know that we've looked at all that often in this context, but there's something interesting about 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Paul, writing to Timothy, says in verse 15, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That word house, the Greek word is oikos, O-I-K-O-S, and it has several different meanings from Thayer's Greek English lexicon. It not only means the building or the structure, but it means the inmates of a house are all the persons forming one family or a household. Those are the primary meanings. The inmates of a house, all the persons forming one family, a household. And really, the amazing future of mankind is to become part of this family, part of God's household, the church today is a physical representation of that. We in God's church are a physical representation of where God is taking us, into that literal household of God as members of the family of God. Again, some say that's only symbolic, but I would point to a couple of other scriptures that show otherwise. Here in Hebrews 2, I think Hebrews 2 clearly takes it beyond just the symbolic. Hebrews chapter 2, and beginning here in verse 5. For he, God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place. Here's what David asked in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. That statement in verse 10, bringing many sons to glory. Clearly, man is not going to become an angel. Man is going to inherit something much greater than that. But that statement, bringing many sons to glory, this is not the only place that talks about man being glorified. Anybody think of another scripture or another verse that uses similar terminology? There's one in the epistles in Philippians. Again, this is really a very inspiring section of scripture. Philippians 3. And you'll recall verses 20 and 21. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the workings by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. How much plainer can it be to transform this physical body into a glorious body, a glorified spirit? Spirit form, spirit being. And then in 1 John 3 and verse 2. 1 John 3, verse 2. These are scriptures that take it beyond just the symbolic or the figurative. 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. So now in this age, we are children of God. We're called children of God. But it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Something beyond being called children of God today, but we know that when he, Christ, is revealed at his second coming, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It talks about a hope of the future. We are children of God today in the sense of being part of the church of God, the family of God, but here is something beyond that, something that occurs after Christ's coming. We will be like him, something we hope for, something yet in the future. Now, let me ask you this question. What would you say to this? If God wanted children, which he does, spirit-born children, why didn't he just create them as powerful spirit beings rather than as human beings who are going to be changed to spirit? Why didn't God just create them as spirit beings from the beginning? Yes, Pat? He doesn't want robots. He wants us to choose him, to use our mind or thinking, the power of choice, freedom of choice, to choose him. Certainly, that's part of the answer. Yes, sure. He wants us to build character also, and it's in that choosing process that we build character. By making choices, choosing God consistently, more and more in life. There's two ways. The more and more we choose God's way, the more we're growing in character. Any other reasons that you might be able to think of? God is very practical, especially in this matter of giving the power of spirit-glorified body to a being. And that's a very powerful, that's great power that God is going to give. And God is very practical. He wants us to build character so that mistakes we make, and we all make mistakes, we make those mistakes at a relatively low level of existence compared to, you know, making mistakes at the spirit level, which we presume we, by that time, would not make those mistakes. But God certainly learned from what Lucifer did as a spirit being and the ramifications what he did had. So we make our mistakes at a relatively low level of power as we grow in building character, because we human beings are subject to death. And unrepentant sinners, along with all the misery caused by sin, is all going to come to an end. God is going to extinguish that from the universe, where there will come a time when there is no sin and all the misery caused by sin. And so God's family will be made up of those who have repented and who consistently make changes and grow in character, not perfect as human beings, but have shown that their heart is that way and right, and are making changes, making progress as life goes on. Sin is the obstacle that stands between a person, any human being, and God's purpose for us. Sin is the obstacle. Christianity, true Christianity, is all about overcoming that. That's what real Christianity is, overcoming sin, building character, making choices, choosing God consistently. It starts with repentance and forgiveness of our past through Christ's sacrifice, and it's followed by baptism, receiving the gift of God's Spirit. That allows us to begin to change our character with God's help, and that process is called conversion, and we've all embarked on that. Before God is going to give us unlimited power, we have to willingly surrender ourselves to him. And that's what God is looking for. That's a lifelong process, an ongoing process that continues as long as we live. It's an astounding truth that God has revealed. It's something that we rehearse through the process of keeping God's holy days, something we'll be rehearsing to the completion of God's plan in these upcoming fall holy days. I'll conclude on a few key verses, because such an astounding truth is worth remembering by reviewing from time to time some basic scriptures, as we've done today. Here are what I would say some key verses in this understanding God's purpose for creating man. Genesis 1:26 and John 1:1. Genesis 1:26 and John 1:1. If you chain reference scriptures in your Bible or put them all in one paragraph under God's purpose for man, you know, these are scriptures to have handy. Genesis 1:26, John 1:1. God is a family. At present, two. That's what those verses tell us. I would include Matthew 3:17. That is the Father-Son relationship. It's where God, you know, where Christ and God came to reveal the Father, to reveal that family relationship. Since there's a Father and a Son, there can be brothers and sisters. In Matthew 3:17, reveals that Father-Son relationship. I would include Romans 8, verse 15 and 16. Romans 8, verse 15 and 16. Our destiny to be spiritual children of God, heirs with Christ, is what Romans 8:15-16 say, heirs with Christ. And then finally, I would include these two verses, Philippians 3:21, where it talks about being glorified with him, like him, and 1 John 3:2, Philippians 3:21, and 1 John 3:2, Philippians 3 says glorified with him, 1 John 3:2 says we will be like him in the future. I think those are some key verses that really summarize well God's purpose for creating man. God's truth about why he made man is truly astounding, extraordinary, and incredible. Stated simply, we are to be God's children. His children in every sense of the word. Just as Christ stated, you are God's, members of the God family for all eternity. I highly recommend that you read our articles on Life Open Truth about God's purpose for man. Purpose for man, and there's another one. I put it in the Sabbath note last week and this week, and also our booklet, God's Purpose for Man. Great deal of information there, and again, written from a fresh perspective that I think you'll find quite interesting. So any other comments or questions or thoughts about that subject, God's purpose for man? If not, thank you for your comments, and enjoy the rest of the Sabbath.